Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. And around verse 19, we're talking about music ministry. Okay. And God's plan and intent, verse 19. And this will be brought up again in the book of Colossians. But the scripture is very clear about the fact that God's desire is that we express our hearts before Him, and that expression is to involve joy and thanksgiving and worship and song and music and various types. God is not limiting it to any one particular kind. He's giving a variety here, a variety of expression. That's the way He's always been. He's never been a legalist. There are churches in which they absolutely forbid the use of any musical instruments, for example, because of the totally mistaken notion that because a violin has been used by the world, it therefore is polluted and defiled and can't be used for the Lord and so forth. And if that kind of reasoning were applied, David could never have used the instruments that he was using to sing and worship God, because those same instruments were used before that time for other purposes. And it's incredible that sometimes they'll say, well, there's no New Testament reference anyplace to a musical instrument, but there are numerous Old Testament references to them. And there isn't really occasion very often in the New Testament to describe in detail. There's no New Testament reference to Sunday school either, so you're going to throw Sunday school out the window. You've got to examine what the heart of the thing is. And here he's mentioning psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. If you're singing psalms, the way they sang psalms in the Old Testament was with musical instruments. And it just shows you the nature of the way the devil would love to try to stifle God's people any way he can to hinder their expression. And we need to understand the heart of God here. And any instrument that has been used can be used for the glory of God. It's not so much what instrument is used, but it's how it's used and what kind of spirit is behind it and what kind of a spirit is expressing itself through it. Okay, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So giving thanks. Thanksgiving is a very important part of our worship. It's an important part of our life with God. It's a part that's often neglected. How often do we really take some time and just say, thank you, Lord, and really say it from our heart, not just as a phrase that we know we're supposed to say, but to really express appreciation for what He's done in our lives, for where we are, for the truths that we are receiving, for the health that we have, for the nation that we have, and to worship Him in freedom. How often do we think about where we could be or where we could have been born, what time in history we might have been born, what kind of situation we might be in now? We need to really express that, make that our ambition, as it were, to express thanks to God. Thanks, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, God and our Father in the Greek would be this is a case of Granville Sharp's rule again, to the God and Father. In other words, to the one who is God and Father. He's both God and Father, and He's only one. All right, verse 21. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves to one another. In the fear of God, or the Greek is in the fear of Christ. We ought to do it in the fear of Christ. Of course, it's true of God as well, but we need to have a recognition of Christ's position as the head of the human race and the position that God has put Him in. And because of our fear of Him, and this is a godly reverential fear, it's not a tormenting fear like the devil brings, but because of that recognition of His authority, we ought to submit to one another. We know that it's displeasing the heart of God and the heart of Christ that we have divisions one among another, so we ought to submit to one another and come into unity. And submit to one another, give in, even when you know the other person is wrong. There's a dispute between you, because you will always know the other person is wrong. You see, if you're having a dispute, it's never your fault. And that's the way you see it. But he's saying to give in, submit to one another. Esteem others higher than yourself, and then act accordingly. This is not easy for the flesh to do, but this is the key to success and unity in the marriage relationship, in family relationships, in the body of Christ, wherever it might be. Galatians 5.13 with this, Galatians 5.13, and 1 Peter 5.5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and Philippians 2.3. Philippians 2.3, talking about humility. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But it's an expression of the necessity for each one of us to submit ourselves one to another, consider others more important than ourselves. He's not just talking about this as a platitude. He's talking about this in reality. And when it becomes reality in our lives, then we begin to see the entire body of Christ taking on a whole new relationship with one another and with God. Now, the last part of this chapter, verses 22 to 33, I'm going to read together as one unit and then come back and make some comments on specific passages. This whole thing is discussion of the relationship between the husband and the wife as a type of Christ and the church. And so the theology that's being expressed here is on two levels at the same time. So we can go through each one of these passages and look at it from the standpoint of the husband and wife relationship and learn what our marriages ought to be like. And then we can look at all of these passages in the situation that describes Christ and the church and learn something about what the church's relationship to God should be. Now, as parallel passages, before we get into it, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 15 is very similar. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 15, again, they're discussing the absolute necessity of the interdependence of a man and a woman in the marriage relationship, needing one another. Also, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Okay, let's take a look at this. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is the kind of a doctrine that isn't too popular in the world today. But here it is in the Word of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. God has established order. Now, God has always been a God of order. And the issue here primarily is one of order. It's not who's better than the other one. We're talking about two beings that God has created to be complementary to one another and to live together. And any time that you have more than one will gathered together, you've got to establish some sort of a chain of authority. Otherwise, there'll be no harmony. There's no potential for harmony. And so God has established the husband as the head of the wife, of course, tracing it all the way back to the creation of man in the first place. And so he's saying the wives to be subject to the husbands in everything. And, of course, this does have a qualification because he says here, as unto the Lord. And we'll see some other statements in chapter 6 and so forth. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is obviously qualified by the fact that everything that we are to do is to put God first. If the husband is making commands upon his wife that are contrary to the Word of God and is asking her to sin or asking her, refusing to allow her to worship God or whatever, she must go by the higher authority. So that is a clear qualification that we can establish clearly from other passages of Scripture. But he says here that she is to submit in everything. Verse 25, though, the husbands are also admonished. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The only way this can really work right is if both the husband and the wife do their part. If the wife will submit to her husband, the husband's going to have a lot easier time loving his wife and being as Christ to his wife. But if the husband does not do his part, it's going to be a lot harder for the wife to submit. They are complementary. And the only way to get a marriage working right is to have both parties begin to implement what the Word of God says. And when they do, they will always get the same results. I've counseled couples for years and years, and many others in this church have. And when they've taken heed to the counsel and begin to just do these simple things, they find it works. It works. I'll guarantee you it'll work. It's absolutely guaranteed to work if you will both do it. If both husband and wife will do what God has said. Husbands, love your wives. That's an agape, self-sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that gives himself for his wife. It's not asserting his authority so that she can cower under fear of him, but it is loving her and making commands, you might say, that are going to benefit her sometimes. And most of the time, what he's doing all the time is to trying to take care of her. He's got the authority, but if he's a wise head of the family, he's going to make decisions. He's got the final say. He's going to make decisions that are going to please her heart as well. Now, in some instances, they may not, but he's in the position of headship. But he's got to consider her. He's got to consider her in all of his decisions, just as Christ considers us. So, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I'll come back to that a little bit later on, talk about that in more detail. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I'll say more about that in a bit. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So he's saying a very important thing here, and that is that if a husband is going to attack and ridicule and criticize his wife, he's doing it to his own body. She's one with him. She's part of him. And if he's attacking her, he's just like attacking his arm or his leg or some other part of his body. And it's a very foolish thing to do. So no rational person hates his own flesh. And he nourishes it and cherishes it. So we ought to love our wives and take care of them because they are contributing to our well-being. They're part of us. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So he's clearly talking about two things. He's talking about Christ and the church, and he's talking about the individual relationship between the husband and the wife. Now, verse 26, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. The literal Greek here, washing of water by the word, in the Greek is washing of water in declaration. Washing of water in declaration. A little bit different sense, but it still involves the same truth. It refers here to water baptism primarily and the accompanying declaration of faith. Washing of water, symbolizing water baptism first. There's other things involved too, but in water baptism, we are washed and cleansed typologically, and it's the washing of water in declaration that's the significant thing. There must be an accompanying declaration of faith. There must be that confession of faith. Otherwise, the washing of water doesn't mean anything. You can get baptized 1,000 times and never be saved. Unless you've repented of your sins, unless you've made that declaration. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 can be a reference with that. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Also, this washing of water and declaration can be a reference to water baptism being a result of the declaration of God in His Word. God made a declaration in His Word that we are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so the act of obedience to that declaration in God's Word is water baptism. So we are experiencing a washing of water in declaration. Because of the declaration of God, we are washed. But of course, water baptism is only a one-time experience. That's the initial experience. And he seems to be talking here of something that can be generally applicable to our lives, and that is very definitely the case. Once we are baptized, we are also experiencing a continual spiritual cleansing through the Word of God. The Word of God, the declaration of God, is doing a cleansing work. John 15:3 with that. John chapter 15, verse 3. So Jesus is talking about them being clean through the Word of God and so forth. There's a cleansing that's taking place. So your water baptism is a type of thing. It's a pattern that's established in your life. And we see that God's Word, His declaration, is continually cleansing us and purifying us. And as we get our feet dirtied by the things of this world, we experience a continual cleansing of our walk through the power of God. And God is working in His church, washes it and sanctifies it, first symbolizes it water baptism, and then throughout their entire existence, He's washing them, purifying them, purging them through His declaration, through His words. And the result or the aim of this whole thing is that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, He wants His church to be without spot or wrinkle. It is important that we make sure that we read this correctly and not conclude from this that every one of us individually, as individuals, will have to be absolutely experientially perfect before we're acceptable to God or before we're raptured. Because it's improbable that that will be the case. I think that God will be doing some significant works in our lives, and we will experience experiential righteousness to a much greater extent than we've ever experienced it. But to say that we will all be totally experientially perfect at the day of the rapture is a little bit hard to imagine in view of the fact that many souls are going to be converted right up until the day. There are going to be new converts coming in that aren't going to have an opportunity to experience a whole lot of experiential righteousness. But their hearts may be in a position where they'll be taken out with the rest. So I don't know how God's going to work. I'm sure we're going to see a far greater degree of experiential righteousness in our lives than we've ever seen before. And it may very well be that numerous individuals, especially in leadership positions and so forth, are going to be coming into that position. I certainly hope that's the case. But I don't think we need to demand that every single individual in the body be without spot or wrinkle before that day. In other words, be totally experientially sinless. Because this scripture is applying to the church as a unit, as a group, as a composite unity. That is going to be without spot or wrinkle. In other words, there aren't going to be blemishes within the church of Jesus Christ. There may be individuals that are imperfect, but they're going to have ministries that are perfect, as it were. They're going to be anointed by the power of God, and God's going to flow. And every part of the body is going to be functioning as God intended. Now, that doesn't mean that everything within that person's life is necessarily going to be perfect, but he's going to be functioning that way. We know now that God is giving us ministries that are far beyond our capabilities or what we deserve, for sure. But he's wanting to manifest himself through us. And so the body is going to be without spot or wrinkle. It's not going to be full of false doctrine. Its doctrine is going to be pure. Its ministry is going to be powerful. It's not going to be hindered by the divisions and animosities in the body of Christ. They're going to be speaking the same thing. No wrinkles or spots in the church. I mean, if you look at the church now, considering the whole body of Christ, all the born-again believers, there's lots of spots and wrinkles, lots of problems, lots of difficulties, lots of false doctrine, lots of division, schisms within the body. That's going to be purged away. So it'll make one church. And we can include with that 2 Corinthians 5:19 says he's presenting it to himself, the glorious church. There, the 2 Corinthians 5:19 says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So he's going to present it to himself, God in Christ. Also, concerning the spots and blemishes, 2 Peter 2:13 and Jude 12, talking about spots and blemishes in terms of false brethren or those that in the church that are trying to undermine the church with false doctrine, that type of thing. Those are the spots and blemishes that God is going to remove from the church. He's going to get all the false teachers out, all the false doctrines out, either by converting them, getting them right with God, or by expunging them from the church, excommunicating them from the church of God. One of the two, but it has to be done. The church has got to be purged. And there are a lot of ministers that may find themselves completely out when this happens, unfortunately. I hope they all repent, but experience has shown that very often there's so much pride and so forth that's a real difficulty. And many of them are going to find themselves in real trouble if they won't yield to the Word of God and the truths of God. But one way or another, God is going to have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. He's going to do the purging process. And what we need to do is take heed to the words of the Lord now that we might be purged and be in the right position. Now, as we're going through the trials and tests and so forth, he's going to make a glorious church, and he's going to work to bring the truth and bring it in unity and harmony. He wants the world to see a consistent manifestation of the truth of God through his church, and that's going to happen, as we've read earlier. Yes? Oh, I'm not necessarily saying that at all. I think that we definitely depress on to that point. And I think that the goal of being totally free of demonic influence is within our reach. I'm talking more about the total imperfection. In other words, even if you're demon-free, you still got flesh. And you can still make some mistakes. And we still got imperfections and so forth. I'm not really talking about a malicious, deep-seated sin problem in your life. But talking about absolute perfection, the way that Christ walked, is a pretty high calling. And I'm not saying that God is not going to bring many individuals into it. But when we consider the question of new converts coming in and this final move and so forth, that's where the problem essentially focuses itself. Getting all of these new ones in. We're seeing people being changed fast. New ones coming in now are getting delivered to things and so forth. And things are happening quickly. And so all I'm saying is that this scripture in itself, the way it's worded, doesn't necessarily demand that every single individual is going to be totally perfected experientially. That experiential perfection involves a maturity and so forth and a coming into depth, not just even being free from demonic influences. I think we can very realistically assign for every one of us individually the goal of being totally free of those demonic influences. And what we're finding, though, is that as we're getting delivered of all the things we know, we get that first layer off, and then we find all kinds of things we couldn't even see before, that we begin to start a second level of deliverance, and God is doing a purging process. And I don't think it's at all beyond the reach of what we're going to experience to be totally free of those things. So that's certainly the goal that God wants us to look forward to. But I'm saying that suppose the rapture comes before you get perfected. You don't need to think that you're going to miss it because of the fact that you've got some areas in your life that aren't totally perfected. God is looking for a perfect heart. And then when that heart is in the right position before God, you see, the question could come, well, if I die before the rapture comes and I'm not perfected yet, will I miss the rapture also? Will I be resurrected later on and so forth? I don't think so. I think that the God is looking for the heart of a bride. If you've got the heart of a bride, even though you haven't got to the full experiential position yet, but if you would have gotten there had you had enough time, I think that that's what God is looking for. He's always been looking for that kind of thing. Otherwise, the saints that have gone on wouldn't have any chance at all. But they're going to be part with that. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many of those are going to be part of the rapture of the saints. And they were not experientially, totally, 100% perfect. So So I think we need to keep that in mind. Let the devil hammer you over the head and say, well, there's no way you're ever going to be perfect. And if he can ever point to a flaw in your life, then you use that for condemnation and say, well, I guess I don't have any chance. You do. You do. It's by the grace of God anyway that you're cleansed. You're legally cleansed. And if your heart is to serve him with all of your heart and might and want to follow him, you're in the group that we call the bride. And the degree of experiential perfection you attain is going to be largely determined by how much time you've got in the interactions that take place and the working out of these processes in our lives. Okay? But by all means, pursue with all diligence the goal of being totally free of those demonic spirits. That's going to put you in a place to be able to grow like you never were able to before. We've got so many things that are negative forces hindering us. Get rid of those negative forces, we're really going to be able to move with God. But that even getting rid of the negative, though, does not mean that you're experientially perfected. You see, Adam, before he fell, was in the image of God, but not in the likeness of God. And he didn't even have any demons to worry about at that point. And of course, once he yielded to sin, he did. But even before that, there was still going to be a maturing process and a growth into the image of God, into the likeness of God. And so that's something we need to get rid of those demons to get started with the real process, you see. Okay. So, but as far as your application of the passage here, the spots and wrinkles, referring to demonic spirits, that would be a secondary application. The primary is to the body of Christ. But you see, the reason that there are spots and wrinkles in the body of Christ is because there are spots and wrinkles in our life. And so it's certainly a valid application. Those demonic spirits infiltrating the church, it's like Jesus described the kingdom of God as the tree with the fowls of heaven lodging in the branches. We've got to get all those fowls of heaven out of there, all those unclean, filthy birds out of the tree. And so that involves out of our lives as well. So the principles are certainly applicable. Okay. With verse 31 also here, he's referring back to the Old Testament and the pattern that God has established here. Let's see, I guess that's all I wanted to bring there. Verse 31, you can put Genesis 2:24 as a cross-reference, Genesis 2:24. And in verse 30, it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." The last phrase, "of his flesh and of his bones," is omitted in the best manuscripts. So we are members of his body is just what it says in the Greek manuscripts. "Of his flesh and of his bones" is just an addition there. It doesn't really need to be there anyway. If you're of his body, you're obviously of his flesh and of his bones in that spiritual sense. But that "of his flesh and of his bones" is omitted in the best manuscripts. Okay, chapter 6. I'd like to go on forever on some of these things, but we have to move. Got a lot of ground to cover still. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Okay, this phrase "in the Lord" is an important qualifier. And there is some manuscript question on the phrase itself. It's omitted in manuscript B, but it is contained in P46 and Aleph, A and D, Codex 33, many of the better manuscripts. So rather than write out all these, you might just say it's omitted in B, but it's included in P46 and Aleph and a number of others. But P46 and Aleph are two of the better ones. So it's omitted in manuscript B and it's in P46 and Aleph. So the manuscript authority is weighted in favor of it being included, but it is a little bit debatable. UBS puts it in with a C rating, United Bible Societies, and Westcott and Hort includes it. So the weight of evidence favors including it. Now, of course, even if it wasn't there, you'd have to qualify this anyway. You would be forced by the rest of the scripture to conclude that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, under the direction of God and putting God in the ultimate position in the first place. Otherwise, you'd run into clear, blatant contradictions of the Scripture. But the point here is that the children are to obey their parents. Parents are a part of the government of God, and unless the parents were to demand that you do something that's contrary to God, we should obey them. And that's true whether the parents are Christians or not. If the parents are ungodly, if they are making commands as far as the order of the family is concerned that are not contradicting the Word of God, then it certainly behooves the children to obey. If, on the other hand, the parents are refusing to allow them to worship God or love God or commanding them to sin or whatever, They certainly have got to follow the higher authority. And, of course, you've had a lot of teaching on that here in the assembly. There's been a lot of confused teaching out in the world with regard to that, and even in the Christian church, interpreting this as meaning that you obey your parents without any qualification. But this says in the Lord gives a qualification, and there are other qualifications in the Scripture as well. Now, I'm not saying that to try to give a loophole for somebody. God is meaning exactly what he says. He's established government and authority, and he's established those positions. But there is a higher authority. When anybody in the authority chain breaks their responsibility to the one above, the ones beneath have got to follow the higher authority. And it's true of the wife. It's true of the children. It's true of the people in the body of Christ. The pastor has made this real clear, that if he were to backslide and fall away from God, that he wants you to follow God, not him. And the same is true of any of us in the eldership or whatever. We have a position before God, and as long as we're in submission to God, God is going to hold those underneath us responsible for what we brought. But if we violate God's command and teach doctrine, for example, that's contrary to the Word of God, people are obligated to follow the higher authority and believe what God is saying. And this is something that we've got to understand clearly in order for the body to really work and function properly. Now, verses 2 and 3, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Of course, he's referring back to the Ten Commandments. And this commandment to honor your father and mother was not the first of the commandments in order, but it was the first one with an additional promise. He says, which is the first commandment with promise. It's the first commandment that was given in which there was an associated promise attached to it, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So God has given a promise to those who will obey this. And Exodus 20, verse 12 is the Old Testament reference. Exodus 20, verse 12. So he's just saying that this commandment needs to be kept, and God even gave an additional promise associated with it. And perhaps anticipating that this would be one of the more difficult ones for men to keep. And this unity and harmony of a family, the family unit, is very important in the plan of God. And when it's broken up by a rebellion and refusal to submit to authority, we have not only a decay of a family, but we have the decay of a nation. And this is unfortunate what we're seeing today in our nation. I don't know what the statistics are now, but I think it's either close to or beyond half of all families being, almost all the kids that are growing up now, I think it's at least half of them that have split up homes or some problem in the family life. I'm sure it's at least that. What was that? Is it 50%? Okay. It's really sad. It's really a sad situation. I mean, and many of you here, I suppose we took a poll of the ones that in this classroom, how many of your parents are still together and so forth. It'd be quite interesting. I won't do that now, but I think a lot of us are, you know, the kinds of insecurities, the kinds of demons that we're having to deal with. Some of us that had parents that stayed together for a while had to deal with fightings and bickerings and things in the home and alcoholism and other things that we grew up in that kind of environment, and you suffer as a result of that, and we need a lot of deliverance as a result of things like that. Well, one more comment about verses 2 and 3, and that is that there are those that say that the Ten Commandments are Old Testament and that now that we're under Christ, we don't need to be under the law. And here we find the Apostle Paul repeating one of the Ten Commandments. Of course, you'll find the other commandments repeated in the New Testament as well. God is holding us responsible for them to even a greater extent than what was true in the Old Testament. And God has never changed his mind about experiential righteousness or about what he desires for mankind. The only thing that's different in the New Testament is that we've got now power to accomplish it. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemns it in the flesh. And so the point now is that we can do what God requires by the power of God. And now it's within our grasp. Okay, verse 4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Notice the reciprocal responsibilities that God keeps putting on both parties. He says that the children, you obey your parents, but he also says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what he really means here is that the fathers have got to have that agape love for those children and be manifesting the nature of God to the children to bring them up in an environment in which they're going to be able to receive and not be provoked to rebellion. Just as the husbands were not to provoke the wives and be tyrants over them, but to love them as Christ loved the church, so the fathers are to love the children, to show forth the love of God to them and show forth a great deal of compassion, long-suffering, and nurturing them, guiding them, and not just cracking the whip for the sake of cracking the whip. Now, God is very definitely for punishment and spare the rod and spoil the child, the Scripture says. But he wants it to be done with a love and a concern on the part of the father and not to provoke them. This is really important. So he says to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Greek is discipline and admonition, or warning, instruction, to discipline them and bring them up with care. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 is another parallel passage. Colossians 3, 21. He's getting down to real practical things, down to where we live, right at home, and showing the responsibility that we all have. Verse 5, he extends this even to... is wrong. I mean, it's the principles of the Word of God would teach that. And yet... in the New Testament times, in the Roman Empire, when slavery was very common, about over half the Roman Empire were slaves, that was the situation they were under. Now, God did not rally all of the Christians to go into a military campaign against the Romans to forcibly overthrow them and remove and absolve the slavery issue, or he didn't call them to go and march and carry placards and march against the palace of Caesar or whatever in order to protest it. Those were not the methods that God ordained to overcome slavery. Instead, what he said is, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And he'll say to the masters, you take care, good care of your slaves and show them love and concern. Now, God is a lot wiser than we are. God is not condoning slavery at all. But what he's doing is going to eventually bring the demise of slavery altogether. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God is going, and historically, was the reason why slavery died out. See, what happened was, as true Christianity spread, slaves who did the right thing and obeyed their masters and submitted themselves, many of them won their masters to Christ because of their conduct. Instead of begrudgingly serving out of bondage and so forth, they began to show forth the love of Christ and began to be willing and obedient. The masters, many of them wondered, what happened to you? You know, you didn't used to be this way. And they began to ask questions, and they found out about the gospel and got saved. The same was true of many masters. God didn't say, turn all your slaves loose once you become a Christian, because for the simple reason that if they turn the slaves loose, they just become a slave to somebody else. There wasn't any way out of it as far as their society was concerned, and they just become a slave to somebody else would be a lot crueler to them. So the best thing to do was to manifest the love of Christ to them and treat them as your own family and show forth the love of God. Keep them in that system, as it were. Don't just set them free, but teach them and train them and build them up so that when they are set free, they can stay free. And we'll see a beautiful example of that in the little epistle of Philemon a little bit later on. See how God handles this. And we'll have occasion to talk about this more there. So, God is saying, in effect, given the slavery situation, which is a social evil that's brought about by wicked men, God is working within that system, and he's going to undermine the entire system by bringing the power of the gospel and overcoming the very cause of the thing. Now, we can apply the principle to today. We don't have slavery today, but there's a lot of racial strife and so forth in our nation. And a lot of things that were generated by the slavery and other things and evils that were performed in the past. And God's call to us today is not to go out marching and protesting all kinds of injustices and discriminations and all of that. We're finding a far better way to solve those problems. And that's through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when God transforms a person's life, regardless of their race or background or whatever, God is putting us all together in one and solving those problems. And he's doing it by his power and by his spirit, making us one in the spirit. That's the way to overcome it. Now, the world will never accept that, of course. They want to do everything in the flesh. But in the flesh, you're never going to do it. You can pass all kinds of laws, but you're not going to change men's hearts. You're not going to change what's down deep inside them. And if there's sin down deep inside and corruption down deep inside, it's going to stay there, and legislation isn't going to change it. You may be able to force an outward submission to a certain degree, but that's never going to change the hearts, and it's never going to really bring the quality of life that God is calling us to. So God has far better ways of overcoming these things. It's not man's way, but God gets it accomplished. So he gives these admonitions. Slaves, you be obedient to them that your masters, with fear, trembling, singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Serve that master as if he were Christ. Now you can apply that to your job situations as well. Hopefully you're not slaves there, but you may feel like it sometimes. And God is saying, treat your employers and serve your employers as if they were Christ. In other words, if Jesus were your boss, how would you be doing? How would you be carrying on your activities and so forth? Do it that way, and you'll find that your boss may change his attitudes about some things, open up his heart to the gospel as well. Now, I think that every saint should be the best example in wherever you're working of submission and obedience and efficiency and doing it unto the Lord, it's going to really touch their hearts. It's really going to open them up, regardless of what your job situation may be. Now, of course, if you have to make some qualifications, if you're working for a head of the mafia or something like that, of course, you shouldn't be there anyway. In other words, I'm saying that this does not apply to things that would violate your conscience before God and so forth. Some people have had to face some situations where the employer wanted to pull some, you know, underhanded things and so forth, and you have to do some qualification there. If you're in some complicated situation like that and you need counsel, I would suggest getting some counsel from some of the eldership on specific situations like that. We'll give you the principles here. Now, he says, verse 6 and 7, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men. So God is interested in more than just outward submission. It's got to come from the heart. Not with eye service. Now, eye service means that you're seeking to please the master when his eyes are on you. In other words, whenever the master comes into the room, everybody starts working, you know. Whenever the boss comes walking through, everybody starts working really diligently, you know. And then when the boss leaves and so forth, the whole attitude begins to change. And trying to get away with as much as you can when his eyes aren't on you. So he's not interested in eye service because there's one who sees you always. And so we're not trying to be men pleasers. We're trying to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not doing it just to please men. We're doing it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing it as part of our relationship with God. And, of course, that's going to be applicable at any and all times. So we're not to be men pleasers. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 10 and 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. Our service is unto God, not unto men. And he mentioned servants here again, and this is slaves. We are to be slaves again, as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We are to be love slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to consider ourselves slaves. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to him. And our lives now belong to him, and what we produce with our lives belongs to him. So we are his slaves. And we are to serve him from the heart, he says, not just outward acts. God is looking on the heart. It's the only way we can really fulfill the law. It's not just to do it outwardly, but to do it from the heart. And God can give you the power to do that. He can change your life to that point. If you've had real problems in this area in the past, God knows how to do it. Pray about it. Seek God about that. Ask God for a new heart about these things. Ask God to give you the kind of heart of submission and so forth that's going to be effective. And much of your training on your jobs, whatever jobs that might be out there that you're working, many of you part-time and so forth that go to Bible college, don't despise that training that you're getting there. I'm not talking about the technical vocational skills. I'm talking about the kinds of attitudes that are being developed in your heart through having to work these kinds of jobs. I'm thankful for some experiences I had. I got my degree in physics at the University of Washington, and the first job I was able to get was pumping gas at Standard Station. And that wasn't, you know, because I wasn't willing to leave this area. I could have gotten a job at Hanford or some other places in physics if I'd been willing to leave this area. But I wasn't willing to leave this area because of the move of God here. And so as a result was that Boeing had just laid off everybody there was, you know, to lay off. And they had signs saying the last person out of Seattle turned the lights out, you know. It was a pretty depressed time. But Bible college was just beginning at that time. And so I made some decisions. And in the flesh, they were not easy decisions to make. But I learned some things through working 40 hours a week and going to Bible college full time and getting married the first month or two after school started. And, you know, a number of things that I was busy, but I learned how to use my time, what time I had. Some of you are laughing because you can relate to this very well. And I'm thankful for it now. I look back on it now. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I'm thankful for it now. I learned some things. I was forced to learn some things. And learned some things about humility and being broken before the Lord in other areas. And it was good because it laid the foundation for some things in my life that needed to be done. So don't despise those things. Use those opportunities. Take advantage of any kind of job. If you could consider it some trivial, trite thing, and beneath your dignity, as it were, then I think you need some time up on Mount Moriah, maybe, or some real humbling before the Lord. Make that a challenge. Do the best that you can possibly do on that. Don't just consider it some light thing. God is looking for people who will do the best they can in anything that they're given. And if you'll develop some character there that God will be able to use later on. Okay, verse 8. So with goodwill, doing service as unto the Lord, not unto men. Verse 7. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You see, as far as God is concerned, it doesn't make any difference whether you're bond or free. As far as men are concerned, it does. And he's not saying to change the situation among men necessarily, but he's saying that as far as God is concerned, you're going to receive the reward in heaven. In heaven, you're not going to be a slave to any man. And you may live the rest of your life down here as a slave to a certain individual in this earth. But when you're in heaven, you're going to be free. And you can compile rewards here in this life without any restriction as far as God is concerned. And you can become the bride of Christ and become a saint of God and have a ministry and other things even while you're there in slavery. And so God is saying, don't be looking at your outward circumstances and saying that because of this, I can't be such and such. God can make you into anything that you will let him make you into, regardless of your situation in this life. And if necessary, he can change those situations. Joseph was a slave in prison, was a servant under Potiphar, and then later on a prisoner in jail. God found a way to get him out and put him in a position that he's called him to. But had Joseph not been willing to yield to God in those circumstances and do with the best he could with those situations, he wouldn't have been in the position he was later on. All right, we move on then. Let me give you a cross-reference there. Verses Matthew chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, and verse 8, the rewards for the righteous. Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42. You see, God is going to reward us according to our works. Now, we're talking about rewards here, not salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. But over and above that, there will be rewards according to our works, and that, of course, has to do with the attitude of heart and the motives in our hearts when we did those works. And every man's going to receive whether he's bond or free. Doesn't make any difference. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. So he's now admonishing those who are masters of slaves, those who are slave owners. Again, not telling them to turn them loose automatically, but he's saying to treat them with love. Be a testimony to them. And of course, many slaves were brought into the gospel as a result of the masters coming to Christ and the attitudes that they were manifesting toward those that were underneath them. So when you're dealing with others under you, remember that God is over you. And if you're put in a position of being a master, whether it be over slaves or just be in a position of authority in a ministry or something, remember that how you treat those underneath you is going to be watched by the one who's over you. And he's concerned for them and for you, and we need to keep that always in mind and have that heart. That's why it's good to come up through the ranks and be under authority before you're in a position of authority, so that you have some understanding of what it's like to be on the other side and have some compassion on those that are under you. Yes? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think this is a situation that it doesn't involve doing evil that good may come. It involves being entrapped in an evil system that's greater than what you're able to overcome in your flesh anyway. And God is really actually working to overcome that evil system. What he's telling them here is actually going to be the means to destroy that system. But it's not going to be in the flesh. In other words, he doesn't want them to go out and go in campaigns in the flesh and let flesh fight flesh. That's not going to do any good. He's giving them a superior method of doing that. So he's not saying that that the Roman Empire is right and justified in setting up the slavery system. But it was a system that was set up. They were captured. You see, they were military captives of war. They're in a prison camp, as it were, and they're not in a position to just rebel, you know, and try to fight the system. It would be hopeless anyway. But he said, I've got a way that we can destroy this system, and it's going to be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as far as the masters owning slaves and so forth is concerned, they are already stuck in that system. They knew good and well they'd be in the system regardless of whether the masters let them free or not. So what he's trying to do is train them, and we'll see a good example of this in Philemon, the way that God works this. We find that this slave did not end up being a slave. He ended up getting set free, but he ended up getting some character built in him before he was set free so that he could handle himself once he was and become a servant of God. So it's not a matter of doing evil. The evil's already been done by somebody else. And now it's a matter of being victims of this situation, and what are we going to do about it now, and how are we going to see God work? And we see similar situations, of course, analogous situations and things that are going on today. You know, we there's a lot of social injustices that are done in the land, and a person could get off the track by saying, I've got to try to correct every social injustice and spend his whole life just trying to correct all kinds of social problems, but which aren't the real problem anyway. And you can get all kinds of things reconciled and get people recompensed financially for this and that, and they're still going to go to hell anyway. You know, so that it's just a fruitless endeavor. That's why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't try to get everything all figured out and worked out in this life. There's going to be injustices done. But put your heart and mind upon God. Just don't be the perpetrator of injustices. Don't be the one who is initiating these things. You may be victims of things. You're going to suffer some things because of injustice. Don't try to repay now. Don't try to bring vengeance upon those that have done this to you. But let God take care of that. But you make it your ambition to serve God with all of your heart. And if you're born into slavery, don't try to get out of it. If you're a slave owner, then because of the system and so forth, don't just turn them loose to put them into bondage again. You're doing them a greater evil. But you don't have to treat them as though you're owning them any longer. There may be some technical things there, but as far as their heart is concerned, they're part of the family now. And that's what God expected of the Christians to do, is not to treat them like a slave, not to be cracking them with a whip and so forth and treating them like scum, like they often did, but to treat them as one of the family, show the love of God to them. And that's, of course, doing good that's overcoming the evil. Okay, moving on here to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's interesting to come in the heels of all of these admonitions. These admonitions about submission and having the right attitudes and so forth. He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's the only way you're going to accomplish these things that he's asked of us to do. This word be strong in the Greek is literally be being empowered in the Lord. Be being empowered in the Lord. And it's indicating a passive thing on our part because the power is coming from God. You be empowered in the Lord. You're going to be receiving the power from God. So it's not going to be your own strength. It's going to be the strength and power of God. Be being empowered in the Lord. So the command to us is to yield. It's to be passive. It's to receive the power of God in this area and trust his power to give you the strength to do the job that God's called you to do. 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:1, dealing with the same truth. And that brings us to this familiar section of Scripture in Ephesians 6, dealing with the armor of God. He introduces it by saying, being empowered in the Lord and the power of his might. And then verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he's wanting us to assume a military, offensive, powerful position to wage war against the devil. And he says, put on the whole armor. Now the Greek for whole armor here is panoply. P-A-N-O-P-L-Y, down on the board here. This is a more of a technical term for the full armor. Pan has the idea of all or every. And the panoply was the full armor of the heavily armed Greek or Roman soldier. So Paul is going to be drawing an analogy to the soldiers that were in existence at his time and the kind of armor that they wore. The panoply was the full armor of a heavily armed Greek or Roman soldier. Those are the ones who would sustain the worst attacks, the ones that would storm the cities and so forth. So it wasn't the light armor. There was the full armor of the one who was going to sustain the worst attacks. Now, Paul was writing from Rome at this time. You remember he was in prison in Rome awaiting his trial before Caesar. And it's certain that he saw soldiers coming and going all the time and guards and so forth. So he was seeing men dressed up in this battle gear and so forth. Be a very appropriate image for him at this time. Now he says that you may be able to withstand, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles here is, the Greek is methodius. Methodius, just the word method with I-A-S after it. Methodius, we get our word method from this. And it's dealing with the strategies and schemes and the plots of the devil in trying to attack the saints of God. So we need to have the proper kind of armor to withstand the various tactics, military tactics, the enemy is going to employ. He's letting us know that our enemy is a cunning one who's devising strategies. He's not just some dumb creature that is just flailing about in the dark. Sometimes he gets almost that way in his frustration, but he's cunning, he's scheming, he's designing, he's working, he's mapping out our weaknesses. He's trying to find ways to work his way into our lives in subtle ways or blatant ways. And so we need to have the right kind of defenses against his tactics. So we find in verse 12 the kind of defenses that we are going to need are not going to be carnal ones, as you'll see. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is not a carnal warfare. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he says we're warring against principalities and powers. This powers in the Greek is authorities. Authorities. We're warring against authorities. We're warring against beings who have a certain authority. The devil has some authority because of the fact that when man has sinned and transgressed the commandments of God and broken the covenant of God, he's opening himself up for attacks. And God has allowed the devil opportunity to when men chooses his way and chooses his doctrines to work in our lives. And so the devil does have authority in certain areas. So we're dealing with someone who's got authority. And we're dealing with powers of wickedness. He mentions here against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wickedness is poneria, P-O-N-E-R-I-A. There's a number of words for sin in the scriptures, and this is probably the most severe of them all. Poneria or poneros, the adjective form, P-O-N-E-R-I-A. This word means active evil. Active evil. It's not just somebody who's bad or somebody who's weak or somebody who stumbles. There are other words for those. But this is somebody who is actively evil. In other words, he is not just evil himself, but he's acting, working to promote evil, working to influence others to evil, and to bring others down with him. And that's the nature of the devil. He is actively evil. Now, a few human beings get to that point, except when they yield to the devil to a great extent. And then they can become actively evil. They can become those who are working to promote evil causes. But the average sinner out there isn't fully in that position. But if he keeps yielding, he'll get to that position. Yes? Wickedness. Spiritual wickedness. Where it says wickedness in King James, that's poneria in the Greek. Wickedness. And that's somewhat analogous in English. The idea of being wicked is more than just somebody who's sinning, somebody who's actively evil, somebody who's working to promote evil. And that's, of course, what is connoted here. And he says in high places. Notice the word places there isn't in the text. The Greek is literally in the heavenlies. Spiritual wickedness in heavenlies. So again, just as we talked about the saints being in the heavenlies and the angels of God and so forth, we see these spirits also in the heavenlies. They have access to the heavenlies. We're dealing with powers from above, not from this earth, although they're working in the vessels on this earth. And with that, you can put Job 1, verses 6 and 7. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We talk about there the sons of God presenting themselves before God, and Lucifer, Satan was among them. So he has access to the heavenlies. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, which is going to end his access to the heavenlies. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. Michael and his angels war with the devil and his angels, and he's cast out of the heavens down to the earth. So now he has access to the heavens as well as to the earth, and he has access to accuse us before the throne of God and bring accusation, etc. The day's going to come when he's going to be thrown out of the courtroom, and he won't be able to bring any accusation any longer. Okay, chapter 6, verse 13, then, gets into the details. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we need to be able to stand against the enemy. There's going to be defensive resistance against the enemy, and then we'll also see some offensive attack of the enemy here as well. With verse 13, you can put Isaiah 59, 19. Isaiah 59 and verse 19. And verse 14 gives us the first piece of armor here. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Your loins girt about with truth. Now the loins were considered the seat of power, the central point of the physical system. And in warfare, in hand-to-hand combat like this, your balance and the power and the thrust and so forth that you could give in battle, of course, was essential. And the loins were considered the seat of that. We're out of time here, so I'll have to stop here and discuss this some more next time. Of course, we have break next week. Now, as far as a test on Ephesians, we'll be